Turn to Revelation chapter 3. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Let me pray, and then we'll start our study this morning. Lord God, thank you, Father, for the trustworthiness of your word and for the faithful witness of Christ to the churches at this time, and his complete knowledge and his love for his bride there, Lord, and for us as we belong to you, Lord. We thank you for that. Pray this morning you would just give us help to understand a section of Scripture and help us, Lord, to see what you have for us to hear. We ask in Christ's perfect name. Amen. So in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we're looking at these seven letters, right, that were given for the different churches. I have one slide today, first time ever for me. But anyway, just a quick reference so you can see the different churches in Asia Minor here and work their way this way. And we're going to be looking, Scott went to the first four last week, and today we're going to be looking at Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, actual churches that were there, had pastors and bodies from the spread of the gospel. And so we're going to finish up these letters that Christ had to send to them, and he had John pen them. And so it's funny, as I was looking at all these different letters to different churches, they're all not so far apart, but very distinct. All some, you know, different strengths and weaknesses. And I was just thinking back when I first became a Christian, I just thought everybody in Christ will live to perfection. And I didn't really have any experience in the church, thankfully, God has, you know, with a section like this, you have to admit that there's a variation in levels of maturity. And so that's why there's different letters, right, to the different churches here. He has different things that he wants to address, depending on where they were at. And so this morning, we have three other churches that are in different places. Remember John, obviously, the writer of Revelation. And this was taken down towards the end of the first century, 95 or so, somewhere in there, late 90s. So it's been like 60 years since Christ was crucified, right? He came and did his ministry and was crucified. So, you know, like six decades have passed. And the church has flourished and spread and sometimes gotten corrupted in different places. And so lots of things have happened. None of it a surprise to God, of course, because the Spirit is omniscient, and as we'll see here. But anyway, this a lot of time has passed, and so John is in exile. You can see one of those little islands there. It says Patmos, right? Familiar with that. And so he is there. He got sent there because of his preaching of the gospel. And so he's separated from the churches physically. Similar sort of a thing, like Paul was in prison, you know, he wanted to be with the churches, but he wasn't. So he had letters that he wrote. And John, he's also the last remaining living apostle at this time. He was the last one to die. And so he's getting this special revelation from God about Jesus Christ. And so we're in the middle of this section. Remember, it says the things that were, things that are, and things that are to come, right? And these are the things that are. That's the way I look at these. They were historical churches. We've talked about this before. There's a parallel between some of the progressions in history of the different churches that seems to match up with the churches that we've seen here, right, as far as their state and stuff. But I think of this as this is the time as the things that are, and that Christ is commenting on where they're at this moment. So historical, literal, you know me. So let's look at the first letter here. We have like a little over 20 verses this morning. So if somebody wants to read the first six verses to the church in Sardis, okay? Somebody want to read that? Stephen, thank you.
To the angel of the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Stephen. So with each of these churches, I broke it down into, Christ described, and then his appraisal of the church, and then his instructions, because there's a pattern there. And so here, he is described as he who has the seven spirits of God. And that would probably be a figure of speech about the Holy Spirit. There are not actually seven different Holy Spirits, seven different spirits in the Godhead. There's only one. But seven denoting that number of completion, perfection, right? So the Holy Spirit having no want, he's completely knowledgeable, and we'll see in here that there's nothing he's unaware of. He said in some of the other churches, I know where you are, right? I know what your context is. I know who your enemies are, right? Those, the synagogue of Satan. I know your deeds, these different things, right? And so it makes perfect sense. He's the perfect one to comment on these different churches. And the seven spirits or the Holy Spirit is mentioned as being before Christ's heavenly throne in chapter 1, verse 4, right? So he is to serve Christ in the ministry of the church. And so that is his purpose. When we think about that, when we think about what the Spirit does in the church, what comes to your mind about what the Spirit does in the body of Christ?
He indwells believers.
Yes, we're going to see that in the offer right at the end of this chapter. I will come into him if he might not stand at the door knocking, right? That would be through the Holy Spirit. What else? Sure, he illumines scripture, enlightens our minds, gives us understanding and wisdom. He's our teacher, ultimately. We have people who teach us scriptures, but ultimately the Holy Spirit is the one, right? Okay. What else?
Assures us that we're his.
Sure. His Spirit speaks to our spirit, confirming that we belong to him. John said, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life, security, okay? Anything else? Holy.
So that term paraclete, comforter, he comes alongside us, exhorts us, helps us move forward in the Christian walk.
Sure, yeah, that's good. He's a comforter. And there's some of that in this section here, right, that we'll see. Like I said, he knows who our enemies are, makes promises about what will happen to them, and what is in store for us, right? If we're faithful, persevering in the faith. Okay. It also says that it, in describing Christ, that he has the seven stars. And the seven stars are the angels or the messengers, right, to the churches. As I mentioned, you know, John's in exile. These are probably pastors, right? Maybe carrying these letters back to the churches, it's possible. And so he has them. Christ has them. They serve him. If they are pastors or servants to him, he is sovereign over them, right? He raises up those he will call to serve in the local bodies. And they are under shepherds to Christ, right? They are not the ultimate shepherd. They are under shepherds to the chief shepherd, the shepherd of our souls, who is Christ, who always will be that. He didn't entrust the ultimate shepherding of our souls to any human being, not to a pope or anything, or a pastor, anyone. It's ultimately him, but he does use people in the church, for sure. As I was just thinking about this, I just thinking about John, as he was receiving this, I wondered if he might have been encouraged by that, because as I said, he's the last apostle. He had a special ministry. The apostles had a unique ministry to the church, and he's the last one. And so the things that God did through him, were very unique in the same way that they were with the other apostles. And so I think that would be encouraging if I was John and getting that letter, that the stars, they are his, they are God's, they are Christ's. When John's gone, Christ will still be shepherding the church, right? When John's not able to be with them, Christ is still shepherding the church. That is a good thing. He always exists, right? And so, just a little thought about John and what he might have derived encouragement from that. I don't know. This book is going to be a lot for him to take in, but maybe over time of reflection, he thought about that because he cared very deeply for the church. He writes to them in the other epistles as his dear children, right? So I would imagine that would be important to him. And good thing for him to dwell on. So then we see the church here is appraised. There's an evaluation. And again, I was just telling Dave before we started that he's the perfect one to do that. He gives a complete and accurate picture. He doesn't completely pull punches, but he also is encouraging. So there's a perfect balance in what he says to each one of these churches, right? I know your deeds. And so he knows what they're doing. He knows what this church is about, okay? He says that often in these letters to the different churches, I know your deeds. But this one, he says, you have a name, that you are alive, right? But you are dead. Which is there's the complete picture, right? You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And so they have this kind of a church or this church at Sardis, they would have a reputation. That's what that name is, right? A reputation based on what they're about. And reputation for being a body, that is spiritually alive. Maybe, for example, they were orthodox in their teachings, in their doctrine, right? Or they had a history of authentic salvation happening within their body, or their measurable fruit from the Spirit in good works. those things. But those things have maybe passed in the past. You have a reputation, but you're dead. So it started off maybe well, but then it kind of dwindled out in spiritual power. Says you do have, they're not completely dead, right? Just in general, because it says you have a few people who have not soiled their garments, and they are worthy, which is a strong statement. What do you think of when he makes that statement? How is it that they are worthy, those that have not soiled their garments? Did they perform so well that he finally has to say you're worthy? Probably not. Yeah, not in this church, right? Not here. We're not going to say that, are we? Because that's really not what Scripture teaches. There's a measure or a standard that you're going to get to, where he finally says you are worthy, right? In fact, not long ago, this was just a few months ago, I was talking with somebody, and a Christian person, and they said, in a nutshell, I'm doing as much as I can, I'm working as hard as I can, so that when he, or if he comes, I will be found worthy, right? And I instinctively just said, well, I am worthy. And I said, if you're in Christ, you are worthy. That was my response, because of what I understand of Scripture. I'm legitimately a Christian. And the returned look was like, you are so arrogant. You are so self-righteous. I was telling Jeff Hill about this a few months ago. And but it's really not. It isn't. Unless you think it's based on yourself, if your worth is based on yourself. It's not arrogant if you're counting on the righteousness of Christ. If he's your righteousness, yeah. If it was imputed to you when you were born again, then it is not arrogant. In fact, it says, you know, in Romans, if you have a faith like that, that it produces perseverance, and perseverance produces hope, and hope makes us not ashamed. So we don't have to be ashamed of the fact that we're counting on Christ, right? So in that situation, that my initial response was, gosh, I guess that sounded kind of self-righteous, but it really wasn't. Christ is, he is our hope, and we don't have to be ashamed that we count completely on his righteousness. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. It's going to work. His righteousness is going to carry us through. Okay. He was able to enter the Holy of Holies and withstand it. So if he took God's wrath, it's done. It is done. And so he says, by the way, that was in Romans 5:5 that I was talking about for that reference, to not being ashamed. He says, you are dead, though. Like I said, it's not completely dead, but they had a little vital life from the Holy Spirit there. That is the measure, is the Holy Spirit's working and presence and there in a church, its effectiveness. We're to be filled with the Spirit, with the Word. Those are kind of almost, they're not synonymous, but the Holy Spirit attends the Word. And so we should be filled with the Word, and that's where he is largely going to bless us with his filling. But they only had a little vital life there, and perhaps what had happened is that coldness that is possible, where works just become mechanical or perfunctory, routine, maybe ordinances are the same. I've been a Christian over 30 years. Sometimes when I take communion, I would, if I'm honest, I would say my heart isn't completely in that. Or I have to reel my heart in and remember Christ, go back and remember him. Do this in remembrance of me, where my life came from, right? But so that can happen, right? Maybe you identify you've with some of the ordinances as well, that kind of thing, where the life is maybe a little absent. Maybe traditions prevail, right? We've done the same thing for years and years and years. Traditions aren't necessarily bad. They're mentioned in Scripture, right? In fact, Paul in a couple of his letters, 1 Corinthians and to the Thessalonians, he said, remember the traditions. But if the life isn't in there from the Spirit, they can just become a framework, an empty framework. That is very possible. A warning, something that we should be aware of. And so there's that kind of a thing that could happen, okay? One of the things that I was thinking about Dave Haas, I told him I was going to mention him this morning, is I think it was last Sunday or the Sunday before, and he was welcoming the church in the main service. And he spoke some many, many, many words to open that service. And then he said at the end, I wasn't planning on saying that. And I was like, well, that's totally fine. There was nothing objectionable about that. It was the overflow of his heart. As Dave is a man of the word, it was a very good thing. So that it wasn't expected, but it was totally within the framework of the order of service. It was okay. It was just a sign of life, right? Okay. Wasn't saying the exact same thing over and over again, which can happen. But what was stored up in his heart, as we know, the words that are stored up in our heart. Just an example of how that can be different than the deadness that was here. One of the things he does here also is he instructs the church, wake up, right? Wake up, pay attention, be present. Be present in what you're doing. Intentional in what you're doing in the body. Be awake, be aware. He says, strengthen what remains. And then he also says, so you don't want works to die off, and you don't want the Holy Spirit to recede, okay? Not in a salvific way. But in the work, in the ministry of the Spirit, you don't want him to recede. You don't want to quench the Spirit. You don't want to grieve the Spirit. Okay, so strengthen what remains. Okay, that can be expanded. There's a great elasticity that is possible in the Christian walk. It doesn't have to be static. It can change. That's a good thing. The Spirit's alive and doing work. He also says, remember what you have received and heard and repent. And one translation may say, remember how you received. I don't know if anybody's translation says that, how you received. Yeah, Rick says. And so when I was thinking about that, I was thinking, go back to how is it that you did receive life before? Was it from works of the flesh? No, right? Paul and Galatians were familiar with that verse in 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? No, how did you receive? You received a gift. It was a gift. It doesn't change in an ultimate sense in the Christian walk. John 1:16, we received from the fullness of him grace upon grace, right? It's never because we're really that great. It's because Christ is great. That the Holy Spirit works through us, right? He's willing and interested in working through us in the body. And I found that the what makes it continually of value to me after being a Christian for 30 years is the salvation, is how I received it, right, and how we all received it. That what we heard, it was by God's grace. If I get dry in the walk, if I return to that point, the gospel, that it was by grace, I didn't really deserve it. If I would have got what I deserved, I would have been cast away from God. But instead, God showed favor in spite of what I was, what I am. That seems to always generate life, always generate value. I can always go back to that. Dan, that's so simple, right? We know that, duh. But it's value there. It seems to be the fulcrum. There's a great little book I would highly recommend called A Gospel Primer. Short read, it's a quick read, super easy. And it looks at the whole Christian life through the lens of the gospel. And it keeps you, and it just shows you a way to look at your life in the body through the gospel lens. And not to avoid deadness, I guess, to continually have life there. He warns them. He says, I will come as a thief. This is a different kind of a warning than for those who are to be ready that belong to Christ, but this is I'm going to come as a thief in judgment, as in this book in 2:5. And he says, the worthy will walk with Christ in white. And I understand that to be those who are actually justified before God. Those who overcome will be clothed in white, he says. I will not erase their name from the book of life. And then he just reiterates, he who has ears to hear these things, right? Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So these things, this is repeated, some of this is repeated, these instructions, but we're not to ignore it or dismiss it or forget or doubt, right? He actually does work in the church. And so to make us holy and to make us a witness for him in the world. Let me give just a pause for a minute if anybody wants to comment on this section or have a question. Anything come to mind? Go ahead, Lisa.
I really appreciate the sequencing in verse 3. You know, so remember what you receive. Mm-hmm. You can't hear unless you receive. So what you received came first, and then heard, and then the admonishment of keep it, repent. And then the idea of a thief coming. If a thief comes and I don't know, if I am fortified in the Lord, whatever thief comes, I will not be surprised. I will, you know, I'll be with the Lord in going through this. So the soiled garments to me are like somebody who is not living the life. They're surprised that they have a soiled garment. But, I mean, to me, it's so beautiful because it is absolutely written that way. And also, that whole idea of waking up. Mm-hmm. This is how you wake up. It's not, wake up comes first because I'm awake, but this is telling you how to wake up. That's the importance in my heart.
Sure. Yeah, I like that remember. It just made me think of, the Philippians and whatever is true and pure and that beautiful, beautiful string of statements, right? And then at the end, think on these things. Dwell on these things, right? Remember. We can have an intentional effort to dwell on those things. Anybody else? Let's go to Philadelphia then. Somebody want to read verses 7 through 13, Church of Philadelphia. Jen, thank you.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and I have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down near your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar to the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.
Thank you very much. It's a very hopeful, positive letter, right, to Philadelphia. In fact, and again, he starts off by describing the one who's speaking, Christ. He who is holy and true, who has the key of David access, which I would interpret as having that key, which was like the probably a reference to the key to a city. That was a person in charge, right? Historically, and then he would be the one. Christ is the one who has the key to the city of David, which would be Jerusalem. And so, probably access to the kingdom of God that is under his control, right? And then there's some statements about his sovereignty there. Opens and no one shuts, closes and no one opens. What do you think about those statements? Or what would that be in reference to? Go ahead, Carol.
I find that passage very useful for praying for a decision where Jesus says, I have a key that opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And to pray that God open or shut, according to that scripture, knowing that he will do that.
Thank you. Sure. Yeah, I mean, he does say in a little bit further in here, you know, I opened a door for you, right? So definitely in ministry, there's him opening opportunities for successful ministry. He sovereignly does that ultimately, right? Okay. It's a little bit trickier with I think figuring out, I don't know how we figure out in personal lives, in all of our decisions, but he does lead us. The Spirit does lead us, right? Anything else? Salvation? Yeah. Go ahead, Jen.
I don't know. I keep thinking about the cataclysmic event, which is the flood. It says, Lord opens and closes the door behind him.
Oh, to the ark?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So he has the control. Mm-hmm. So I see that it's very important that he has ability to say, he opens the door and comes up here.
Yeah.
That's very comforting.
It is. Yeah, it is. It's good to rest in his sovereignty in that, especially. And to know our role, right? He's the one who opens and closes. Our job is to share the gospel. As I mentioned, he said he gave them an open door. And the reason I mentioned that it was kind of an indicator of a successful ministry is that it uses that same sort of language in Acts 14:27. It says, when they had arrived, Paul, and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, right? When that began to open up to the Gentiles. That sort of a thing. So, seems to be similar language. And then he continues on, and he appraises the church. He says, you have a little power. Probably means that they, in size, more than the amount of power each individual has. Because they were faithful. He says they kept my word of perseverance, and sounds like the Jews were persecuting them, right? He's going to talk about the synagogue of Satan, and you have not denied my name. Reminded me of Mark not long ago when we were looking at that. Pastor Gary, Mark chapter 8, verse 38, he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, which these people were not. They were not ashamed of his words. Not only Christ as their Savior, but all of his teachings, they were not ashamed. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, right? And they weren't. They did not deny his name. And this is the only letter that he says, and I have loved you, right? He says, synagogue of Satan, they're going to bow down before you and know that I have loved you. So that's why I said earlier, there's a lot of elasticity, a lot of variation that is possible in the Christian walk. And you see, in this church, they're closer. They're closer to Christ, right? He says different things to different churches based on where they're at. So they were close to him. There is that possible variation of being closer or further to Christ, right? He says in his promises, he's going to make those who are persecuting them, probably the Jews, bow down to them. He also says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. What would you think is that hour?
Tribulation.
Yeah. Probably the hour of tribulation because it's going to come upon the whole world. So it's not, when he says the whole world, it's not a local thing, of course. So that's probably coming. Probably the day of the Lord. Yeah. When the judgments are poured out. And those things, the day of the Lord, those are for, that tribulation is for those who dwell on the earth, right? Which would be unbelievers. If you trace out that use in Revelation, that's referring to unbelievers, those who dwell on the earth. But this is said to all the churches, and so I would say this exemption is applicable to any who are in Christ, right? There is no wrath left for us. I would take this as a strong statement that he would take the church out before the years of tribulation. He also, but one thing that can change, is he says, let no one take your crown. And what would you think he meant by that crown?
Well,
What was that? Well, probably not your faith, because you know no one can take your faith or your salvation, right? Yeah, we just saw where he said, you know, he opens, no one shuts. Christ is in control of that. Absolutely. But what could you lose? Yeah, Rick. Yeah, Rick said, Rick and Joan together get credit for saying rewards, right? You can lose some of your rewards. There's definitely that potential. But not your salvation. It's not talking about losing your salvation. I think about in this life, you know, our society is so much trying to silence Christians, and it's certainly a way that they would we would allow them if we do not speak truth and stand with the words of Christ. We're allowing them to take our crown, to take some of our reward. Isn't that true? Yeah. There are many other ways to apply that, but it just, in this day, right now, the climate, because there's just consequences for the convictions that we have. People get canceled, and you know, there's just all kinds of things, right, that the world would like to do right now. But we have an eternal perspective to think about. We have to think about that, to be faithful to him. Okay, he also says in his promises, "You'll be made a pillar in the temple of my God, never to leave." Yeah, permanent. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem. Write on my name. It seems like you're overwhelmed with God in that time. It's going to be a great thing and a real thing. I think those all speak of the security that you would have being with him. Okay, got a few minutes. Anybody want to comment on anything in this letter to the Philadelphians?
This one is Smyrna. Oh.
Kathy?
Sorry, you can't turn to see me over here.
That's okay, I can see you.
Looking at verse 11, I think it is, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from." So they endured in what they were facing with these Jews, faithfully, patiently.
Mm-hmm.
And then he takes it to the bigger picture, the very big picture. "And again, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have," as in these previous verses, "so that no one will take your crown." Keep on keeping on. Hold on to what you have.
Yeah, that's encouraging. I mean, yeah, exactly. You're doing the right thing. So,
to all he's going to do, which, like you say, just kind of blows your mind. Names, and more names, and my goodness.
Yeah. Yeah, it's going to be, I mean, not to misuse a word, but kind of, I mean, rapturous. I mean, all of that he's going to do. It's going to be spectacular. Anybody else want to comment? Doug did.
Yeah, there was this, you look at these churches in Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, and this one, the faithful church, are the only two that weren't criticized. You know, they were commended in their walk, but also not encouraged or not assured that there wouldn't be persecution, you know, that there's still struggles coming, especially Smyrna. But to be faithful to the end, just like here, you're going to get to the New Jerusalem, so don't give up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Keep looking ahead.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Go ahead.
Something that I also wanted to mention is in these two churches that we read about,
that the Lord is using the same one, I know your deeds. One church, the Lord is saying, you have the reputation to be alive, but you are dead. But I know your deeds. That's like, it's terrible, and it's encouraging on another side, knowing that the Lord knows our deeds, even those ones that are like unremarkable that some other people may not know about. I think it's encouraging to know that the Lord knows our deeds. And another thing is that in the church and service, the Lord said that there are few names that are still, you still have few names. That's like, even if the church may be weak, the fact that it's called the church, there's hope that there are some names. There are some true Christians. There are some true and faithful people, individuals in the church that may even seem weak. And something that is also encouraging was that in the church in Philadelphia, the Lord is saying, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word. I think that most of the time when we are looking in ourselves, most of us consider ourselves to have little power. But the Lord is saying, though you have little power, but you kept my word, though you are weak, though you have little power. So I think that's also an encouragement. There's like a Holy Spirit that enables them, even if they have little power, to keep God's word, which is an encouragement to the church.
Yes. And it lets us know also just that keep what you have, that it is possible to be pleasing to the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're ultimately to do, is be pleasing to God, right? That is possible. We see that in this church. So that should be encouraging. We don't want to go to fatalism where we think it's never, I mean, we believe in the depravity of man, but we don't want to say, well, there's never anything that's accomplished through the Spirit. That's just not true. You can see that here. That's why we get these different assessments of churches. Okay, Fred.
Grace just said, verse 10, it says, because you have kept my command to persevere. Most important.
Yes. Yeah, I always find it amazing the patience in Scripture. It's, I mean, there's a patience to wait for something, like Jacob waiting for his wife. There's also a patience to wait for something when you're, in the midst of bad things, of trials and tribulations and different, adversities, to also wait. That's the kind of thing that is typical in the church, but. We have a couple minutes here, so I'm not going to read this letter to the Laodicea, but let me just say a few things about this quickly. He says, you're in his appraisal of this church, in verses 14 through 22. You are neither hot nor cold, but are lukewarm, and I would that you were hot or cold. And I will spit you out of my mouth, he says in verse 16. So that hot would be, you're legitimately, you have legitimate zeal from the Holy Spirit. That is from God. Cold would be, you're not asserting belief, right? You're honestly not professing to be a believer. But if you're lukewarm, you fall into the category of kind of a false church, right? You profess to be of Christ and in Christ, but you really are not, and your life does not reflect it. So there's a great inconsistency there, and which does more damage to God's name than somebody saying that they don't believe in Christ, right? Because it creates a perverted view of who God is and what God's values are. So he's more vehement. I spit you out of my mouth, you know, I reject that, than somebody who's even cold. They thought that they were rich. They were self-deceived. They don't really even know. They don't know their condition. They think probably that they're a Christian. They think they're part of the church, but they're not. They don't know that, which is very common today. It seems like it's like the hardest person to witness to today. Somebody who thinks they're in the church, but they're when you talk with them, you realize there's red flags, and that's the kind of thing that was happening here, right? They don't think they need anything. They don't realize that they need Christ. They don't. but he says plainly, he doesn't pull any punches. You are wretched and poor and blind. He said that they're miserable. I thought that was interesting. He says they're miserable. The world wouldn't say that they're miserable today, or somebody who's living, you know, according to sin. Probably they don't realize it either, right? You don't realize that you're miserable outside of Christ until you are in Christ and you see the difference. The joy in Christ makes that contrast. But they don't realize that, right? In this depiction here, and you're naked, he sees perfectly, right? He's the faithful and true witness. And I'm out of time. I needed more time today. We always do. Anybody want to make a final comment? Anything? Okay. Encourage you, reflect on all seven of these churches. They, you know, speak to, you know, most aspects of our life in Christ, in the body of Christ, and very, very useful. Let me pray, and then we'll go upstairs. Lord God, thank you, Father. Thank you for critiquing the church, Lord, because you love them. Even the church that was in the worst state, you still offered salvation. They had kicked you out of their church. You were standing at the door knocking, and you still offered salvation, which is an amazing, amazing reality about your being. Your graciousness. But help us, Lord, help us to keep the things that are alive and help us to add to them. Help us not to let anything die, Lord, but to have life from you, from your spirit, and just to be vital and useful to you, we ask. And I pray that you would just bless Pastor Gary as he teaches and bless the word in the main service. And may you be glorified in Christ's perfect name. Amen.